Well, I'm admittedly a little at a loss on really how to open this section of Scripture this morning. I'm struggling for the right question. But I know the question goes something like this. Have you encountered the person of Jesus and love him for who he says he is? Have you encountered the person of Jesus and love him for who he says he is? Or are you like the crowds in our passage today? You like some of his words? Do you like the idea of miracles and good things and good vibes and the idea of heaven and good teaching for your children? But you don't really know the person of Jesus. So the title of our message today is, Who Do You Say I Am? And this was, as we'll see, Jesus' question to his disciples, and everything in life depends on your answer to this question. So we're going to begin and just jump right into the text this morning. We're in Luke chapter 9. We're reading verse 18 through 27. Hey, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Luke 9, verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, that is Jesus, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, Who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, The Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Father in heaven, I beseech you this morning. Lord, I pray that you do the work that only your Spirit can do. For it is only by your Spirit. It is not by the will of man nor the will of flesh, but by the will of God that one is born again, that one comes to see, to encounter, to be changed, to be made new. Otherwise, we are just dry bones without your Spirit giving life. So, Father, I pray that by the preaching of your word, that the person of Christ would be encountered this morning. that there would be some here who would echo the words of Peter and all that it means to say Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God. And thereby that confession, walk in the calling, walk in the manner that Jesus put forth for those who love him. This is your work, O God. Would you work your word into the hearts of your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the first question is, who do you say I am? And as we look at the passage, we at Hope desire to preach expositorily as we expose the text. And so we look at all of the text. And we want to be keen observers of the word. Thus we believe no detail is superfluous. Jesus was praying alone. Luke records Jesus praying alone 7 times in his gospel account. It tends to signify something important, an important event or an important revelation was about to happen. And in this particular instance, his prayer precedes Peter's confession. And as we see next week, his Jesus transfiguration. So he was praying alone. And then he asked his disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? At this point in the book of Luke, Jesus' public ministry had gathered notoriety. In fact, in verse 7, we learn that Herod the Tetrarch had heard of the happenings in Jesus' ministry. Herod was one of the sons of Herod the Great. After Herod the Great died, Herod Antipas, a.k.a. the Tetrarch, ruled 1/4 of the kingdom, thus Tetrarch. It means 1/4. This is the same Herod that beheaded John the Baptist, because John called him out on killing his brother and marrying his wife. This gives context to the question because we see it happening in verse 7. As Herod is asking, who is this guy who's doing miracles? Who is this guy that everyone is talking about? And is this something that the Roman government should be concerned about? He's asking, who do the crowds say that he is? And it would seem that both the people of Israel and the Roman government, I mean, really the representation of the world, were asking the same question, who is this Jesus? And here is what the world is saying. They answered, well, John the Baptist. Herod beheaded John the Baptist. So there's this idea that John had been raised from the dead. But others say Elijah. Elijah is the prophet that was taken up by the chariot of fire. He did not die, but went to be with God. And now he's returned, and we're going to see later why that's important. And others say, well, the prophets of old. He's one of the prophets of old that has risen, and all of these were either dead or departed. The significance of Elijah was this. It was foretold in Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now we have the benefit of being on this side of the cross, and we have Jesus' words recorded, and it was Jesus who said that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the coming of Elijah. We see no forthtelling of Moses or any other prophet of old returning with or before the Christ. But the crowds realize that something spectacular was happening. But they did not know who this person, this Jesus, was. And then Jesus turned the question to his disciples, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" There will come a time when every person who has ever lived on this earth will have to answer this question. We will have to answer it for ourselves. There is a distinction between the crowds and the disciples. The crowds saw from a distance. The disciples had encountered the person of Jesus up close. The crowds had moments to see him pass by, touch his robe. They heard him speak on the mountainside. They adored him for his gracious words, his miracles, his healing, and kept an interest in what was happening because they liked to know. And if you think about the state of the nation, the ethnic nation of Israel, they were waiting for a redeemer who would redeem them from, save them from the oppression of Rome. Here's this guy. He heals the sick. He raises the dead, it's been said. He feeds the thousands. He can feed an army. He can heal our wounded. Huh. They like what he can do for them. They heard his claims for sure. But they had not come to know him as the Christ. But the disciples, they knew him personally. They were with him daily. They had heard his words, and be it sometime they had either selective listening or it just didn't make sense. They didn't understand. We read often in the Gospels, they didn't understand this until after he died. But nonetheless, they heard his words, which were validated by his actions and embodied in his person. To say he was another prophet would disregard what they had seen and nullify his claims. Who else cleanses a leper, calms a storm, raises the dead, casts out demons? Who else spoke like this man, teaching and interpreting the law? Who else could delegate their authority to disciples, to other people, by which those disciples, other people, would then cast out demons? Jesus did not put himself in the category of John, nor Elijah, nor the prophets of old. In fact, he said things like, "Something greater than the temple is here." He said things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." The disciples could not look at the work and the person and the words of Jesus and say he was just a prophet. He was just a good moral teacher. He was just a nice guy, and we should all emulate him. I have a dear friend who has called attention to the fact in our conversations that the majority of the world are not Christian. The substance of his argument would be to assume that the majority of the world, the majority of the people in the world, would definitely find and know the truth. So I'm going to be with the majority. See, what we would believe from Scripture is that the majority of the world, the majority of their opinion, does not a truth create. Humans are amply talented at seeing what we want to see, or even being blind to that which is right in front of our face. Has your kid ever asked, "Where's the peanut butter?" Couldn't find it. Right on the shelf. To believe Jesus was merely a resurrected or returned prophet of old was not an option given the crowd. But we tend to create our own categories in order to preserve our paradigm. That's what we do. That's what the world does. In our day, the reigning sentiment of the crowd who take interest in Christ but do not follow him as such are as such. He was a prophet of God, but not God himself. Islam, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, and any non-Trinitarian cult. He was a good moral teacher, but he wasn't God. Buddhist, Hindu, Unitarian Universalism, any New Age belief. He was a nice savior, but he is not the Lord who demands anything from me. He's a gentleman. He wouldn't do such a thing. Many professing Christians who have not encountered Christ in the Word, of whom Christ will be ashamed of on the day of his coming. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Those are your options. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a good human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." So the question posed to the disciples is the question posed to you, verse 20. But who do you say I am? And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." The Christ of God. What did Peter confess? What is Christ? The word Christ meant anointed. He confessed that Jesus was the anointed of God. There are many references in Scripture to one who was anointed, but his reference was specifically to this, the anointed of God, the anointed king. He's referencing the Son of David that would reign on the throne for eternity. He is the anointed king. We find this promise of a reigning eternal king in 2 Samuel 7. It's reinforced in Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah 23, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Psalm 2, and more. Friends, If a king gives an order, what is your option? Is obedience an option? Kings demand obedience. And they deserve obedience and loyalty. There is not a rogue citizen in God's kingdom who does not pledge obedience and fidelity to him. So the gist is this: Jesus is the promised eternal king who would conquer the world and reign over the Lord's creation. That is the promise of Scripture. That is what this eternal king, this anointed of God, is coming to do. But in that day, at that time, their picture of this Messiah was a warrior king who would, by divine power, trample Israel's enemy, put Rome under its feet, and all the nations. See, what we see here as we continue reading is that the disciples at that time had gained an accurate perception of Jesus' identity as the anointed of God, but their perception of what he must do and how he would bring about that kingdom was greatly flawed. Look at verse 21. And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." That is baffling to their ears. That is the antithesis of what they thought they would hear. And if you're like me, you might be scratching your head like, "Jesus, why would you tell him to tell no one? What's that about? What were they to keep for themselves? That Jesus was the Christ, or that he, the Son of Man, must suffer, be rejected, killed on the third day, be raised?" And actually, I believe the answer to be both. However, we know that this command to withhold was only for a short period of time, as we all know Jesus commissioned him after he rose to proclaim his resurrection to all the nations. In fact, he tells them, "What I tell you in secret, go proclaim on the rooftops." So there's a sense in which we have to trust the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God, the wisdom of God in Christ, as he's telling his disciples, "Hold on to this information." And what we see is they obviously don't understand it yet. We cannot miss in this section what Jesus was also saying about himself. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. This was the title given in Daniel 7 to this figure who came, this man who came before the Ancient of Days. And he was given all the kingdoms of the earth. Daniel wrote, Daniel 7, 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man." There's the title. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion was an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is the context that the people of Israel, at least the crowds of Israel, are seeing, like, if the Messiah comes, this is what he's going to do. There's a sense in which they're not wrong. But how? How would that come about? And for Jesus, who often referred to himself as the Son of Man, the disciples understood that reference. This divine, godlike deliverer. And they thought he was there to deliver them from Rome. Now, we have the benefit of knowing the gospel and being on this side of the cross. And so we understand what he says when he says that he must come and suffer and be rejected by the elders, rejected by his very own, rejected by the chief priest. The chief priest, the place for which like the spiritual life of Israel centered around the temple, Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, was to be rejected. In the place of the very central hub of spiritual life in Israel. The priests were to reject him. The scribes, the one who know the law, the one who know the word, were to reject him. And then he's to be killed. That does not sound like the Daniel figure Son of Man that reigns for eternity. Who I think Jesus is do not think it means what I think it means, right? Who they thought he was, it wasn't who he was saying he was. And so he's telling them, as the anointed one, he's coming to die. And be raised again. His death on the cross is the power of the gospel. Like, this is what we preach. That in and through the death of Jesus, you and I are saved. We are made right, righteous before a holy and perfect God. That is how we enter into spiritual Israel. We enter into the lineage of Abraham by faith. And we enter understanding and repenting of our sin, knowing that we are justly condemned before God. So when we declare our faith, hope, when we declare our faith in Jesus, we acknowledge that we are the sinners who should have been crucified. But instead, we have been saved by the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin became sin. Jesus, the Son of God, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, who knew no sin, became sin that you and I and all who know him, who believe in him, who have faith in him, who have union with him, might become the righteousness of God. That is the meaning of the cross of Christ. But it is interesting that Jesus, in his sovereign wisdom, didn't explain his cross then and there. But he said this: pick up your cross. Look at verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If there ever were any one passage to refute the prosperity gospel, this is it. And there are many. You cannot read prosperity in a worldly sense into this passage But he says it this way, if anyone would come after me, what have his disciples been doing? They have been following him. Probably for a good couple years now. Peter confesses, he confessed that Jesus was the anointed one. Jesus declared he must be rejected, suffer, die, and then be raised. And now in the other passage, in the parallel passage in the Gospels, we see Peter say, oh no, Lord, that not you. That wouldn't happen, right? And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. That's not here, so we're not going to dive into that. But just know that there are other gospel passages which talk about this very conversation. And he declares, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would pursue me, look, if you want to be where I am, like that's the carrot. Do you understand that? The reward is the person of Jesus. It is to be with the person of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, it's to be where he was, where he is. We are saved to a person, not to an idea, not to a philosophical or social movement, not to a political party. We are saved to a person. One will not be a Christian because they like the community. They must love the person of Jesus Christ. We are saved because we have come to know and to love the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is massively important. For the love of Christ is your very staying power inside his body, the church. You must have an encounter with a person of Christ to love him as your king. If this is not true of you, you will abandon him by the pain of the cross or the shame of the world. It is too heavy a cross to carry if you do not love the one you are following. And to this, not I, but Christ and Scripture would testify that you never knew him. If you abandoned the road, you never knew him. Because if you knew him, you would not abandon the road. He continues, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. What are we denying? The most ready answer is this. We're denying that which offers our comfort, safety, worldly provision. It's refraining of taking up worldly pleasure. The teachings of Christ further drive the nail into the heart of the matter. If we are to come after him, we are to live out his teachings. Do you know how hard his teachings are? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless them. Oh, I just love to bless the person who cuts me off in traffic. And that's just a small thing, right? What about the people who mock you? What about the people who drag your name through the mud? What about the people who seek to destroy your reputation? That's not funny, is it? We're supposed to pray for them. The funny thing is, I think sometimes we have a harder time with people in the church. Those for whom Christ has died. It's hard. to bear the burdens, Colossians 3, to bear the burdens of our fellow church members, it's hard. To deny yourself, well, like we're to actually give of our life, of our treasure, of our money, of our possessions at great cost to ourselves for the sake of others. Like, there are things that we could rightly claim as our own, and yet if he is our king, then it's not really yours. It's not ours. And then he says this, take up his cross daily. Can I get a day off? Isn't Sunday enough? Jesus declares that the way by which he would die, he declared the way right here. This image of the cross, we turn it into a necklace. And it's fine if you have a cross necklace. I'm not throwing stones. But we ornament it like a tattoo. It's fine. Have a tattoo. I love that. I think they're cool. But we can't see the cross as a necklace or tattoo unless we see it as the death instrument of absolute shame and guilt that it was. It was a death of shame. Guilt. It was the death of a political enemy. It was not cool. But it was a punishment deserved for people like murderers and thieves upon which they were nailed naked to wallow in their shame publicly. They were forced to carry this beam of a cross through this city in parade-like form to be shamed by people. Thus, Peter's confession that Jesus was the anointed king did not resound with the clanging of a victory parade, but the parade of the cross. That was shocking. And then Jesus had the nerve to say, follow me. Follow me. He applied the cross to his people for how we in this day and age are to live. Those who follow Jesus would identify with Christ in his death. But in his shame, in his suffering, in that parade of mockery. To carry the cross is to believe that he is the anointed one, the Christ, and to have faith in him, believing in his wisdom and power and promises that overwhelm the world. And there's something else here to be seen. He says, take up your cross. Not the cross of Christ. Just so you know, that old hymn, must Jesus carry the cross alone? Actually, yes. The cross of redemption is his to carry. You and I could not carry that cross. But we have our own cross. Sometimes I have cross envy. Oh, that one looks much easier. I wish I could have had that cross. What is our cross? What does it represent? It's representative of death to all these earthly pursuits that we would have over him. It's death to those things in favor of knowing Jesus. Of coming after him. Walking with him. Talking with him. Hearing him through his word. Becoming alive to him by his spirit. The cross is the instrument of death to your pride, your lust, your security, whatever idol you cling to, that you would fully cling to Christ instead. This is where we get a little personal, okay? What is the idol that your heart calls you to find comfort in? Just take a moment, think of that. Here's the application. Nail it to the cross. Let it hang there naked. Because we who come to the light, when we're exposed by the light of God, oh, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of knowing Him, the joy of being in His presence far outweighs anything these little idols can promise. Let it hang there upon the naked Savior who despised the shame but endured for the joy set before Him, and that is the salvation of His bride and the glorification in front of His Father. The cross, Christian, is what we look to when we are swimming in our sin. The cross, the Roman punishment for mutiny, insurrection, rebellion against the king, the very transgressions we've committed against Him, He has paid for in His body, and He has made our sin public. Do you understand? That's really what it means to believe in the cross of Christ, that I am an absolute sinner, deserving death, have no righteousness of my own, but it has been bought for me by the perfect Son of God. This is why the Christian church is often sung of the sweetness of the cross. It's a symbol of the bitter, sweet sorrow of repentance and rejoicing in our salvation. So we then, by carrying that cross, identify with Him. We confess an encounter with God has produced faith in the person of God, not merely His teachings, not just His great morality. But we express faith in His person, that He is God, as we pick up our cross. It is a cross of identification. We identify with Him. And we're reminded of the shame that He suffered, and identifying with us, do we grasp that? The shame that He suffered, identifying with us, that He would redeem us, that we would become like Him even in His death, so that we would know Him, the Father and the Son, for eternity. And Jesus minces no words, does He? Look at verse 24. I can't impress more gravely how important this is. Because Jesus said these words, "For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Whoever would save his life, you cling to your idol, you're clinging to your own life. You're going to lose it. You cling to the world, you're going to lose your soul. But here's the thing. What we understand, we who see Jesus as the glorious Son of God, is that the reward of knowing Him, in that reward, the weight of glory that is prepared for us would render the weight of the cross and suffering of this world weightless by comparison. It's weightless. That's what Paul says. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time nothing to be counted in comparison to the weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus." And here's the thing, is we do not carry this cross on our own. I'm just so thankful for Scripture. Not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Then he says this, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Why is that yoke easy? Because he is the one pulling. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, my grace is sufficient for you, he says to Paul. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How do we die in order to live? We do so by the power and the promise of Christ. And this is deathly important. Look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Are you starting to see this picture? Like this, this is what these disciples thought they were getting. But it came through death. You must love the person of Jesus and declare him as your King, or you are not a Christian. You do so because you love him. You love his words. His words, remember, friends, his words are the self-revelation. That's the revelation of himself to us. This is who I am when he speaks. It tells us of his character. If you do not love his words, then you don't love him. If you're ashamed of his words, then you're ashamed of him. How does one come to be ashamed? Like, listen, shame is that feeling of being ostracized by the group. It's being set apart, right? It's being, I'm not one of them. It's that guilt or embarrassment in relationship to a group. So to be ashamed of Christ and his word is to have a greater love for the people of the world and what the world and the way of the world would say than for the person of Christ. The source of that shame is your love for the world. Now, why is this important? Why? Why is it important to rightly understand and declare who the person of Christ is? Because the implications are as follows. If you declare Jesus to be your Christ, then you see him as your King, and you will pick up your cross and follow him. You will bear the shame of the world who belittles the very name of Jesus, who denies his word, who seeks to kill those who belong to him. But through that, you will identify yourself with his life, his death, his resurrection, even to the very end, and be received in the kingdom of God in all his glory. It's just, God is so good. His word is so powerful. Look at verse 27, and we're going to just dab on this today. Not this kind of dab, but dab. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. What greater reward than seeing the kingdom of God? He is so good. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not going to tell us fibs. But he is so good that even as he tells us the truth of the pain and the hardship and the trial and the suffering of following him, he's telling us, oh, you're going to see the kingdom of God. Like this is the reward. This is the carrot. Like this is what makes all of the pain and the trial and the suffering, even into death, even into be crucified upside down, Peter. Every single one of the disciples save John was killed. Legend has it that they tried to kill John. They just couldn't. They tried to boil him and it didn't work. That's legend. Talk about picking up your cross. What is the reward that we would see the kingdom of God? So here is the question. Listen, friends, the road to salvation is paved with trials, but he has gone before you. Christ is there with you and is leading you to his kingdom. Do you answer with Peter and pick up your cross? Or is your answer with the world?